listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, we hear a teaching from Pastor Ray about repentance and how vital that is to our relationship with God.
Well, we're beginning an expository series in the Gospel of Mark. Expository, that is not a medication. It is a literary term, and it refers to pulling a scripture apart and understanding the meaning of it and then putting it back together again. And so that's what we're going to be doing over the next several weeks, several months, really, as we go through this amazing, amazing book called the Gospel of Mark. So therefore, I want you to open your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 13. We'll come back to Mark in just a moment, but I want to talk just for a moment about this particular verse, because this is going to set for us the goal or the benchmark or the target of this series. And so I think it's just very important for you to understand this, that the goal of this series in Mark is not just greater biblical knowledge, although that's important and it's going to happen, but the goal of this series, the Lord has really spoken to us as a ministry team about this, is greater growth into Christ-likeness, or growth into greater Christ-likeness. There's nothing more important than that in your walk with the Lord, your journey as a Christian, growth into greater Christ-likeness. Now, that growth won't happen just because of a verse-by-verse sermon series like this. But growth, your growth into Christ-likeness starts and flourishes by spending time with Jesus. Simple as that. Your growth as a believer starts and then flourishes by simply spending time with Jesus. And Acts chapter 4, verse 13 reveals the inevitable outcome of that kind of sustained, repeated encounter. This is what it says. When the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish council of religious leaders, they were very hostile toward Jesus. In fact, they put him to death, and they weren't too fond of his followers as well. But when the Sanhedrin realized Peter and John were unschooled, ordinary men, in other words, they were rednecks. In our modern parlance, they were rednecks. When they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished at their courage. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Wow. What a thing to have said about you. The people took note that you had been with Jesus. So key to your spiritual growth is just being with Jesus until you become like him in being, in thinking, and in doing. And by the way, that is God's great plan for your life. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says that from the beginning, God decided that those who came to him should become like his son. And so I want to encourage you that at this very moment, even as you're sitting there listening to me, God is at work. And God is focusing all of his energies to make you like Jesus, like his son. And so I hope that encourages you, because your spiritual growth, your journey, your growth into Christ-likeness isn't all up to you. But God is taking responsibility for that. And he has begun a good work in you. And Philippians 1:6 says, he will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I see, one of these days, you are going to look exactly like Jesus. I don't know how long it's going to take. It may not be till we reach heaven. But that is God's commitment, to conform you to the image of his son. And so I hope that gives you boldness and courage and confidence in this journey that we're about to take through the Gospel of Mark. God is at work. But divine transformation needs human cooperation. In other words, while God is at work, he is expecting you to avail yourself to his work as well. Spiritual growth is your responsibility too. Becoming Christ-like will require intentional activity on your part. It needs spiritual practices or spiritual disciplines. And we teach these and we model these. We try to help you with these all the time. Like a quiet time. I don't know how many of you have a quiet time every day, but I would just say that if you don't have a quiet time, you're going to miss out on a great opportunity to have communion with Jesus and thereby to grow into greater Christ-likeness. It means things like scripture memory. Do you commit scripture to memory? It involves prayer. It involves church attendance like you're doing right now. It involves fellowship in the body of Christ. It involves serving in a ministry in the body of Christ. But the practice of meditating on God's word is especially important. It's especially important. And so I want to help you with that today. I don't want to just challenge you to meditate on scripture. I want to give you a way that you can do this. And so I'm going to ask for the ushers to help me. We have printed something that I want to put into your hands, so I want every one of you to get one of these. So ushers, would you come on down and bring those and just begin to distribute these? I want you to have one of these, and we're going to talk about this for just a few minutes. So I'm going to teach you how to meditate on scripture, biblical meditation. Don't confuse that with some sort of Eastern mysticism where you have to sit in the lotus position and put your finger and your thumb together and chant a mantra or the Om. It's not like that at all. But biblical meditation is simply thinking about scripture over and over again. Biblical meditation is simply thinking about scripture over and over and over again. And listen, it is the primary catalyst for your spiritual growth. It is the primary catalyst for your spiritual growth. As a cow chews grass over and over and over again, we call it chewing its cud. It actually regurgitates, a little gross, but it actually regurgitates the grass, chews it again just so that it can get all of the nutrients that it possibly can out of the grass. And so just like a cow chews grass over and over again, so disciples must ruminate on God's word. Psalm chapter 1, verse 2 talks about this. It says, blessing comes, divine blessing comes to those who think about the word of God over and over and over again, or who meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. And so what I have done is I have printed for you a very simple tool to help you to get all of the nutrients out of the word of God, especially now as we journey through the book of Mark. If you will use these, it will help you to get those spiritual nutrients absorbed into your spiritual life. In fact, this will work with any scripture that you're studying or any sermon that you're listening to, just to run it through the filter of what I've just put into your hand. So this card has 9 questions to ask with 9 action steps to take to help you to apply what you read. I'm going to challenge you to keep it in your Bible. Put it in the front cover, the flyleaf of your Bible, and look at it every time you go to Scripture. If you don't use a hard copy of a Bible, but you have a Bible app, then somehow keep this near to you so you can pull it out and put the Word of God through the filter of these 9 questions and 9 action steps. Use it habitually. I hope that this would become second nature to you, that you wouldn't have to even look at the card, but you just would automatically begin to go through these questions in order to apply the Word of God to your personal daily life. So here are the questions. I'm just going to run through these really quickly and then encourage you to begin to use this even today as you listen to this message. The first question in reading a Bible passage, in this case, we're going to look at Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The first question to ask is there a sin to confess? Is there a sin to confess? You see, God's word will make you aware of wrongs that need to be righted. In a few minutes, we're going to look at this opening few lines of Mark, and it's going to talk about the need to repent over sins that we have committed. And we're going to do that today. So when you read the Word of God, ask yourself, is there a sin in my life that I need to confess and repent of and to be made right before God? Number 2, is there a promise in this passage to claim? Bible passages often reveal blessings that God wants you to possess. Now, some of the promises of God will just happen in your life automatically. They're just general blessings that God is going to, He's going to put upon you. But many of the promises, in fact, I would say most of the promises in the Word of God are promises that you need to possess. Just like God led Israel to the edge of the promised land, He had promised them this land. He said, I am going to give you this land, but you have to go in and possess it. And so that's true of you as well. Some of these promises that you realize or that you read about, you will have to realize, you will have to take possession of them by action, by prayer, and by claiming them as your own. Number 3, is there an attitude to change? Scripture will call you to eliminate certain mindsets that will either hinder your growth into Christ-likeness or might harm your spiritual life or the spiritual lives of others. As I was preparing for this passage, this message this week, I began to realize under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that there are certain attitudes and mindsets that I've allowed to develop in my life that I needed to repent of. And so this week I did that. And at the end of the service, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do the same. And I'm going to join you in a public way to say, God, I repent, and I want to live a repentant attitude. So is there an attitude, a repentant lifestyle? So is there an attitude that needs to be changed? Number four, is there a command to obey? You see, we need to intentionally apply God's word to our lives, or we will become hypocritical or pharisaical. But we want to not only be hearers of the word or readers of the word, but we want to be what? Doers of the word as well, even when the word is uncomfortable to us. Is there a command to obey? Is there an example to follow? You're going to find positive examples all throughout the word that we are called to mimic or to imitate. The Apostle Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Is there a prayer to pray? Learn to pray the scripture back to God. Even if the text you're reading isn't a prayer, learn to pray it back to God. I've been doing this over the last 3 or 4 years, and it's absolutely powerful in my life as I take scripture and I bring it into a simple prayer that I can pray throughout the week back to God. A very powerful thing. Number seven, is there an error to avoid? I would encourage you, you would be wise to do this, to learn from the bad examples and the sins of others in the Bible, Bible characters. One of the things that I love about the Bible is that it doesn't hide the flaws of its characters, of our faith heroes. We get to look at their lives, warts and all. And wisdom means we won't do the same things that were mistakes that led to tragedy and heartache and stumbling in their lives. So, for instance, Abraham lied about his wife. He called her his sister. Don't do that. Moses struck the rock when God said, no, just speak to it. And he ended up forfeiting the promised land. Jacob deceived his brother. Don't deceive your brother. David was on the roof of his house one night, and he noticed someone naked taking a bath on the roof of their house. So if you're on the roof of your house and you see a naked neighbor, don't look. Just don't look. Avoid the bad examples of our Bible characters. Could happen. Is there an error to avoid? Number eight, is there a truth to believe? You know, it builds faith to simply declare biblical truth. So we're going to run into one today, the very first verse in Mark chapter 1, where it says, this is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And it is an affirmation and a strengthening of your faith just to say, I declare that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Learn to declare the Word of God. And then number nine, is there a reason to practice gratitude? Scripture will make you aware of blessings for which to be thankful. And a lifestyle of gratitude is one of the most powerful things that you can enter into that will cause grace and growth to happen in your life. So I want to challenge you as we enter into this journey that you would do this. You would learn to ask these questions and to take action where it's called for in our journey through Mark. And if you will, you will grow into greater Christ-likeness. And maybe, just maybe, others will take note that you too, like John and Peter, have been with Jesus. So let's jump into Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, starting at verse 1, and this is what it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Now in this opening verse, we find some very important information. We learn what the title of the book is. And that's important. You might think that's unimportant information. It's not. It's very significant. We learn the characteristic of this book, and we learn what the subject of Mark is. So the original title was actually the first line. The original title wasn't Mark or the Gospel of Mark, but the original title was the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus the Christ. Gospel of Mark was added about 100 years after Mark wrote this by some of the church fathers to distinguish one gospel from the other. But as Mark was writing, this is John wrote his gospel, as Matthew wrote, as Luke wrote, they didn't say, I'm going to start out by saying, this is the gospel of me. This is the gospel of Mark. This is the gospel of John. They're not like pastors today who write books and who do devotional blogs and they call it like raynoah.com. I mean, that's just kind of poor form. It's not very humble at all, isn't it? They didn't do that in the New Testament. So this is the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ. Now, I want you to take note that the word gospel, whenever it's used in the New Testament, never refers to a book. We tend to think of the gospel as one of the books, right? One of the four gospels. But it was never used that way. Rather, it referred to the divine announcement of salvation. And I want to challenge you to begin to think of that word when you hear it, to think of that word in that way, by that definition. You would say, as you hear the gospel of Mark, you would say, this is God's message, God's message. This is the proclamation of God to me of his plan of salvation for my life. It's a lot more powerful than just thinking of it as a book or a piece of literature. It is the divine announcement of the salvation that God has in store for you and for me. So that's the title of the book. The characteristic of the book of Mark is action. Mark is known for its action. The word beginning that we saw there literally launches us into story after story of Jesus being the Christ. Now, it doesn't contain the birth story or the incarnation account like Matthew and Luke have. It doesn't even include much of the teachings of Jesus like the Gospel of John is noted for. But mostly, this is about Jesus doing, not his birth, but his, not his teaching, but his doing. It's action-packed, and it's fast-paced. In fact, the key word in the Gospel of Mark is the word immediately. It's the Greek word euthus, immediately. You know, it's used 42 times in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, in chapter 1 alone, it is used 9 times. This is a book about immediacy, action. It's fast-paced because Mark wants you to get acquainted with the work of Jesus Christ as Messiah. Now, the subject of Mark is Jesus. This is all about Jesus. And he's given a name. His name is Yeshua, Old Testament Yeshua. The anglicized version of Yeshua is Joshua, which meant Savior, a Savior of the people. And that is his mission. His mission is messianic, and that's why he is given the royal title, the Christ, or Christos, which means the anointed one, the Messiah. His identity is Son of God. That means he is no mere human king. He is one in nature with God. Jesus is co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. And this is incredibly important information, incredibly important truth, because there is a trend in our world today, even among church people, even among theologians, to kind of level the playing field with Jesus and all of the other religious leaders that have burst upon the scene in world history. But Jesus is not like them. He is not like Buddha. He is not like Confucius. He is not like Muhammad. He is God. He came to earth. He was incarnated. He lived a human life as God, but being man as well, and he died a sacrificial death on the cross to pay for our sins, and then he rose again, unlike any other human being ever. He rose again from the dead by his own power. That makes him altogether unique, and so there is no leveling of the playing field here, friends. So whenever you hear that, reject it. That's a lie from the pit of hell. The truth is Jesus is uniquely altogether God. Now, the book of Mark highlights Christ's words and his works in the first half of the book. So that's what we're going to see. In chapters 1 through 8, we're going to notice this fast-paced account of the works, mainly the works and some of the words of Jesus Christ. And the second half of the book, chapter 9 through 16, is all about his death and his resurrection. So you have two halves of this book, but both halves reach the same conclusion. The words, the works, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus are all proof that he was Savior, Messiah, and God. He's Savior, he's Messiah, he's God. And if you go to the very center of the book, Mark chapter 8, verse 29, you find that Jesus is forcing a decision upon his disciples. He's saying to them, "Who do you say I am?" You know, some people talk about Moses, some people talk about the prophets, but who do you say that I am? And Peter utters that great declination upon which the faith of the church is founded. He says, "You are the Christ. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the royal one sent from God. You are God to save people from their sins." So, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah the prophet wrote. Now, just a little literary technique here. When biblical writers were referring to a more than one prophet, they would often subsume the secondary prophet under the title of the first. So when Mark writes about Isaiah, he's actually quoting both Isaiah and Malachi. Now, why doesn't he say Isaiah said and then Malachi? They just put it under the major prophet. So a minor prophet would often be subsumed under a major prophet. And so he says, Isaiah the prophet wrote, this is actually from Malachi, I will send my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way, speaking to the Christ. He will prepare the way for you. And then Isaiah says, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now, this Old Testament prophecy that Mark brings to us sets the tone for what Mark will demand of us. This isn't just a history of the life of Jesus. This is how his story is to become our story, which requires us, like the prophecy said, this requires us to prepare the way of the Lord for him to come into our lives and to rule over our hearts. We have to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. Now, in Malachi's original context, this was delivered as a prophetic threat to a group of priests who were leading the worship of Israel in the temple in Jerusalem. And for some reason, over time, they had become derelict in their duties. They were no longer doing it out of love for God and a sense of what he had called, a sense of calling as priests, or even a love for the people. They were just going through the motions. And so they were derelict in their temple service. It had become burdensome to them. And as a result of that, their offerings, the offerings that the priests offered on behalf of the people to God, became shoddy, second best. And so Malachi comes along with this message that God is going to send a Messiah to set things aright. But first, he's going to send a messenger ahead of the Messiah to purify the temple, purify temple worship, purify the spiritual life of Israel ahead of the Messiah's coming. Christ's coming to rule first required a cleansing of God's people. And then his rule, the rule of Christ, would result in a purification of their spiritual life. And really, as you think about it, that is what Christianity is all about. Christianity first requires and then brings purification. Purity, purification, holiness. And wouldn't you agree with me that the message of holiness, the process of being made holy, is desperately needed in our world today? When you look at what is going on in our nation, in our culture, wouldn't you say that purification is desperately needed? We cannot be saved. We cannot be helped unless there comes a revival of purity. Wouldn't you agree with me that a revival of holiness needs to take place in the Church of Jesus Christ? Would you agree with me that a revival of holiness needs to take place at Portland Christian Center, both in the pew and in the pulpit? Without holiness, we will not see the Lord. We will not experience what God wants us to experience. We will not grow into Christ's likeness, which is God's precious plan for our lives. Holiness, purification, purity. Now, I'm going to come back to that. I'll leave it for now. I'm going to come back to that at the end of the message in just a few minutes. But for now, let's read on. So verses 4 and 5 introduces us a little bit more to this forerunner, this messenger of the Messiah, John the Baptist. And it says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. And then all Judea and those who were from Jerusalem went out to him, and they were all baptized in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Well, you think we had a great baptism last Sunday both services, Easter morning. It was fantastic. I mean, this was a baptism service, an extended baptism service like no other. Now, what we need to understand is that ritual washing for purification was woven into the very fabric of religious Jewish life. It was what they did, ritual washing. The church father in the 2nd, 3rd century, a guy by the name of Tertullian, said that the Jews wash every day because every day they are defiled. They have to wash every day because every day they are defiled. But when Gentiles converted to Judaism, they had to do a little extra. They had to go through, number one, the rite of circumcision. And then number two, they needed to offer a sin offering. They had to present a sin offering in the temple before God. And then number three, they had to be baptized. And not just a ceremonial washing, they were dunked. They were fully submerged. They were baptized. They were baptized. So here's what's interesting about this. John here is preaching that the Jews needed to submit to that which only the Gentiles were required to do. Now think about that. He's telling the Jews, you too have to be baptized in water. Your ceremonial washing, it won't do it. It won't do the trick. It's not going to cut it before God. You are so off. You're so in disobedience to God. You need to come back and repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And get this, they did. In droves, the whole countryside, all of Jerusalem came out, which was amazing given their sense of superiority over the Gentiles. I mean, the Jews were pretty prideful. They were pretty arrogant about their salvation. In fact, you can read it in the Talmud, the Jewish book of spiritual practice. It requires daily thanks be given to God that he hadn't created the Jew a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. That's how arrogant and prideful they were. But John took that arrogance on head on by calling them all, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, all to repentance through baptism in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Now, think about that. What kind of person would have that kind of courage to take on that kind of religious dogma? That kind of religious tradition, that kind of religious culture. You know, whenever we try to change some things here that are culturally ingrained in the church, it's like pulling teeth. This is nothing compared to what John was doing. You try walking into another church that has a certain dogma that may be, in your opinion, hindering the free worship of God. You take that on and watch what happens. You'll be run out of town on a rail. They might tar and feather you in the process. This is a big deal. This is very difficult. So what kind of person would have the courage to go after the Jews like this? Well, let's read on. Verses 6 and 8. John wore clothes made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. This was his message. After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to come back to this baptism in the Holy Spirit next Sunday. I don't have enough time today to do that. But for now, I just want you to see what kind of individual, what kind of character this John the Baptist was. Let me put it this way. If you encounter someone on the street who's eating bugs and wearing a leather girdle, that's what John, you know, that's what he did, right? That's who he was. If you encounter someone like that, you're either going to run from them as fast as you can, or you're going to respect what they say. You're going to say, this dude has something to say. I'm going to listen to him. John was respected by these Jews coming out from the area, the surrounding area, to hear his message and be baptized. They respected him because he told them what they needed to hear. They respected John because he told them what deep down in their heart of hearts they knew, that they were sinful people before a holy God, and they needed spiritual cleansing, and they received it. Now, all of that brings us to this salient point, and here it is. Spiritual restoration, starts with sincere repentance. Spiritual restoration starts with sincere repentance. Think about this. This gospel that we love, we're a gospel-believing church. We're a gospel-preaching church. We have a gospel ministry. We love the gospel, right? The gospel literally begins with the word repent. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, this thing that we call the good news, it kind of starts out with some bad news, doesn't it? It says, listen, here's the bad news. You're sinful. And here's worse news. You're going to hell. That's the good news, right? So you have to repent of that to enter into the blessings of the gospel of Jesus the Christ. The gospel that we love so much literally begins with the word repent. You can't go around that. You have to acknowledge that. You have to surrender to that. John, when he first burst onto the scene, what does he do? The first thing that he says in announcing the Messiah's coming is, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is near you. You have to repent to receive the kingdom and the gospel of the kingdom. When Jesus launched his public ministry, what did he do? He said the same thing that John did. The very first words out of Jesus' mouth were, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now listen, the seed of salvation grows and then thrives in the soil of repentance. The seed of salvation grows and thrives in the soil of repentance. Unfortunately, we are now in an age where churches don't preach much repentance, if at all. I've been to a lot of those churches when Lynn and I have opportunity to go elsewhere on vacation or conference or something. I never hear churches talking about this. Churches don't preach repentance. I think for fear of being offensive to our culture. We are too enamored with our culture liking us. You know, C.S. Lewis said, one of the lesser known things that he said, listen, Jesus didn't tell us to go into all the world and say everything's okay. That's not our calling. To call people into the cleansing power of the gospel, we need to have to call them. We have to call them to repentance. Pastors fear being unfriended on social media. They fear losing Twitter followers if they actually call out culture for its moral perversity. If they actually tell people that they're accountable before a holy God and in danger of divine judgment, eternal judgment, if they don't repent, they don't want to do that for fear of being disliked. But I'm not going to do that with you. I got a few really energetic claps and then some courtesy claps on that from some of you. And some of you are going, uh-oh, what's he going to do? Is he going to dangle us over the fires of hell on a rotten stick or something right now? Listen, I've made a decision. I'm just not going to do that. Where it's appropriate, when it's appropriate, we need to talk about repentance. Now, not all the time. That would be a real buzzkill, right? If that's all I did. But where it's appropriate, where it's in the Word of God, we have to talk about this because salvation starts with repentance. Listen, as it were, you don't get to pass go and collect $200 without first expressing godly sorrow for sin. No one gets to be forgiven without admitting guilt before a holy God. No one gains entrance into eternal life without changing their thinking, their behaving, to walk in obedience to God's ways. It just doesn't happen. And that's what biblical repentance means. When you run into the word, when you hear the word repentance, here's what it means. It means to change my thinking. It means to change my heart. It means to change my mindsets. It means to change my behavior, to turn 180 degrees to walk after the will and the way of God. It's not just saying, sorry, that felt bad, I feel a little guilty. It means change of thinking and behavior, biblical repentance. And that's what unleashes the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in our lives.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.